So far in our study of the Gospel of John, we've worked our way through the first 18 verses of chapter 1. And those 18 verses are focused on explaining that Jesus, though appearing to be a normal human being in the flesh, is at the very same time God. That is, the God of Abraham, the God of creation, and the God who has no beginning and no end. This would be an important truth, not just for us today, but for the Jews of Jesus' day, who would have a hard time accepting that reality. And though we often think that Jesus' primary role in coming to earth was to redeem us from the penalty of our sin, John's first explanation at the beginning of his gospel, in these first 18 verses, is that Jesus came to earth to give us a visible and verbal example of God that we could understand. Then John talks about the redemptive work of Christ. And near the end of John's gospel, he confirms that these are his two reasons for writing. And I want to read to you from John chapter 20, verses 30 and 31, which say this: "Therefore, many other signs Jesus also performed in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book." So he didn't include every story, but these have been written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name. Following John's presentation about who Jesus is in verses 1 through 18, he proceeds to present stories from the lives of John the Baptist and those Jesus helped that give us real-world examples of who Jesus is. So he's continuing this theme. He's just using a different method or model to convey the truth. For example, in this first chapter, in verses 19 through 28, we have the story of John the Baptist's testimony about who he is and who Jesus is. And this was in response to being questioned by the religious authorities. In verses 29 through 34, and by the way, John marks this next section as the next day. So in verses 29 through 34, John the Baptist identifies Jesus as the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world, and he gives some explanation as to how he knew who Jesus was. In verses 35 to 39, which again is marked as the next day, what that means, it makes it the third day, we have the story of John the Baptist pointing out Jesus to some of his disciples, who then follow Jesus home. In verses 40 to 42, one of those disciples that John pointed out Jesus to was Andrew. And he followed Jesus home, and upon being convinced that Jesus was the Christ, he went and found his brother Peter and told him about Jesus and brought Peter to meet Jesus. And in verses 43 to 51, which finishes out the chapter, which again is marked as another day, which means it's the fourth day in these stories, we have the story of Jesus finding Philip, who went and found Nathanael and told Nathanael that he had met Jesus. And in telling Nathanael that he had met Jesus, he told Nathanael that Jesus was the one Moses and the prophets wrote about. So Nathanael came to see Jesus, and Jesus confirmed his deity by telling Nathanael he already knew him before he ever got there and had already seen him from afar. So these are verifying stories, and all the ones I just mentioned are found in the first chapter of John. But John doesn't stop there. He continues his stories in chapter 2, which begins with Jesus' first recorded miracle, which was changing water to wine at the wedding feast. And John takes these stories all the way into chapter 11. with the story of Jesus raising Lazarus from the dead. And the point of telling these stories is to confirm that Jesus is God in human flesh. Now, as we look at each of these stories, as we go through these chapters, we'll see what we can learn from them about following Christ, about living the Christian life. There are many lessons in these stories, but that's the true purpose of John telling these stories. So with that in mind, let's pray, and then we'll begin to look at verses 19 through 23 of chapter 1 of John. Father God, again we ask you to talk to us. Give us insight and understanding so that we may understand more about you and about Jesus Christ and about the life he came to give us. Speak to us through this portion, I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. So I want to read verses 19 through 23 of John chapter 1. This is the and by the way, this is not the complete story. We really don't have time to finish the complete story today. The complete story is verses 19 through 28, but we're going to work our way through verse 23 today. This is the testimony of John when the Jews sent to him priests and Levites from Jerusalem to ask him, "Who are you?" And he confessed and did not deny, but confessed, "I am not the Christ." They asked him, "What then? Are you Elijah?" And he said, "I am not." "Are you the prophet?" And he answered, "No." Then they said to him, "Who are you, so that we may give an answer to those who sent us? What do you say about yourself?" He said, "I am a voice of one crying in the wilderness, 'Make straight the way of the Lord,' as Isaiah the prophet said." John begins the story by identifying that it was John the Baptist who told this story. And then he gets to his purpose for telling the story with the "Who are you?" question. And he identifies who asked that question. It was priests and Levites sent from the religious leaders in Jerusalem. And they asked John, "Who are you?" And in verse 20, John the Baptist begins to tell them who he's not. In verse 20, he confessed and did not deny, but confessed, "I am not the Christ." Now, it's probable John knew they were wondering if he was the Christ, especially given the continued Roman occupation of Israel and the growing hope within Israel and the expectation within Israel of the coming Messiah to free them. Luke confirms this hope and expectation of the Messiah in Luke chapter 3, verse 15, where he states, "The people were in a state of expectation, and all were wondering in their hearts about John as to whether he was the Messiah or the Christ." So if the people were talking about this and thinking about this, you can be certain the Jewish leaders were as well. And so it's probable John knew that they were wondering if he was the Christ. But they didn't really ask him. They didn't ask, "Are you the Messiah? Are you the Christ?" They said, "Who are you?" And so, without being directly asked if he was the Messiah, John answered their question with, "I am not the Christ." All right, in the first half of verse 21, they continue, these priests and Levites, and they ask him, "What then? Are you Elijah?" And he said, "I am not." Now, there's several reasons why the religious leaders thought John the Baptist might be Elijah. Like Elijah of old, John was preaching a strong message of God's judgment and the people's need for repentance. And it was believed in that first century among the Jews that Elijah, who did not die, remember Elijah went to heaven alive in a whirlwind. Elijah, who did not die, but was taken alive to heaven, would return in person just before the Messiah would come on the scene. So he stated, I'm not the Messiah. So they moved back just one step and said, well, are you Elijah who's going to precede the Messiah coming? This particular belief about Elijah preceding the Messiah comes from Malachi chapter 5, verses 5 and 6. And it's stated this way. This is God speaking through Malachi. Behold, I am going to send you Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and terrible day of the Lord. He will restore the hearts of the fathers to their children and the hearts of the children to their fathers, so that I will not come and smite the land with a curse. Now, you might not think that that indicates Elijah is going to come before the Messiah, but that's the scripture they held to, and that's what they were believing. But John the Baptist said he was not Elijah. And if we leave it at that, my guess is you would leave here today accepting that answer. But if you happen to read Matthew and Mark, you would discover that Jesus said that John the Baptist was Elijah. For example, Matthew put it this way in Matthew chapter 11, verses 11 through 15. Truly I, that is Jesus, say to you, among those born of women, there has not arisen anyone greater than John the Baptist. Yet the one who is least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he. From the days of John the Baptist until now, the kingdom of heaven suffers violence, and violent men take it by force. For all the prophets and the law prophesied until John. In other words, the prophets and the law up until John the Baptist prophesied about the coming Messiah. There were no more prophecies or law given to say that the Messiah was coming once John the Baptist came. And then Jesus said in verse 14 of Matthew 11, and if you are willing to accept it, John himself is Elijah, who was to come. He who has ears to hear, let him hear. And I also want to read Matthew 17, 10 through 13, because we're going to come back to this portion of Scripture. Jesus' disciples asked him, why then do the scribes say that Elijah must come first? And Jesus answered and said, Elijah is coming and will restore all things, but I say to you that Elijah already came. And they did not recognize him, but did to him whatever they wished. So also the Son of Man is going to suffer at their hands. In other words, as they made Elijah suffer, as they made John the Baptist suffer, who Jesus is representing as Elijah, so Jesus will suffer. And then this conclusion in Matthew, in verse 13, then the disciples understood that Jesus had spoken to them about John the Baptist. So how do we reconcile John the Baptist's denial that he is Elijah with Christ's claim that he is Elijah? I believe Luke solves this seeming contradiction when he tells his story of the angel's visit to John's father, Zacharias, and was talking to John's father about John's birth. And during their conversation, that is, between the angel and Zacharias, the angel said, and I'm going to give you what he said, it is he, that is John the Baptist, who will go as a forerunner before Jesus in the spirit and power of Elijah, to turn the hearts of the fathers back to the children and the disobedient to the attitude of the righteous, so as to make ready a people prepared for the Lord. That's in Luke 1:17. So in other words, John the Baptist, according to what the angel told Zacharias, was not Elijah returned in person, but the preparer of the way for Christ, who operated in the same spirit and power that Elijah had when he served God many years before. All right, so it's possible you're still skeptical, like maybe this isn't enough of an answer. John claims he's not. Jesus claims he is. So let's go back to that portion in Matthew chapter 17 that I read you. And the whole story is told in verses 1 through 13, which also appears in Mark chapter 9, verses 1 through 13. And the story that is told there is about Jesus taking Peter, James, and John up to what has come to be called the Mount of Transfiguration. I'm sure all of us remember this story. While up there, Jesus was transfigured, and Elijah and Moses appeared and talked with Jesus. So naturally, Peter, James, and John saw all this, which means they also saw Elijah. Now, on their way back down the mountain, Jesus commanded them not to tell anyone what they had seen until after Jesus rose from the dead. So the direction was, don't say anything about this until after I've risen from the dead. Well, that "after I've risen from the dead" comment by Jesus started a discussion about what it meant to rise from the dead. And during this discussion about what it meant to rise from the dead, the disciples, those three disciples, asked Jesus why the scribes say that Elijah must come first. Now, they had just seen Elijah, and they're asking Jesus why Elijah must come first. Jesus answered by telling them that Elijah does come first in order to restore the truth about righteousness in Israel. Then Jesus said, "But I say to you that Elijah has indeed come, and they did to him whatever they wished, just as it is written." Now, when Jesus said that Elijah had already come, he was not referring to the Elijah they'd just seen up at the mountain. He was referring to John the Baptist. So put that into perspective along with what Luke said, and it seems to me it makes good sense to understand that John the Baptist could honestly say, "I am not Elijah in the flesh. I did not live way back then, go to heaven without dying, and have come back. I am the forerunner, the preparer of the way for Christ, who is here in the spirit and power of Elijah." That takes us to the second half of verse 21 in John 1. The priests and Levites from Jerusalem then ask, "Are you the prophet?" And John answered, "No." So asking John if he is the prophet is a reference to Deuteronomy chapter 18, verses 15 through 19. For Moses tells Israel that the day is coming when God will send them a prophet like Moses himself, a human being. And they had better listen to that prophet when he arrives. We review this particular prophecy every Advent. So if you've been with us with at least one Advent, you've heard this prophetic statement from Deuteronomy chapter 18. Peter, in his what's recorded as the second sermon he preached, which is found in Acts chapter 3, verses 17 through 22, identifies the promised prophet of Moses' prophecy as Jesus Christ. He said, "That prophet that Moses prophesied about, that's Jesus Christ." Stephen, just before being stoned to death, as you recall, was giving a history lesson to his persecutors. And it was during that history lesson that he too identified the promised prophet as Jesus Christ. That's found in Acts 7, 37. So my point here is that it would have been a reasonable question for the religious leaders to ask John if he was the prophet. However, John knew he wasn't the prophet, and he answered no. In the next two verses, verses 22 and 23, John explains who he is. So then the priests and Levites said to John, "Who are you? Come on, tell us who you really are so that we can give an answer to those who sent us. What do you say about yourself?" And John said, "I am a voice of one crying in the wilderness, 'Make straight the way of the Lord,' as Isaiah the prophet said." Now, one point of interest here. This answer from John the Baptist includes a direct quote, direct reference to a prophecy through Isaiah from the Old Testament. Now, I'm pointing this out for two reasons. First, I want to remind you that the Jews and Christians at that time only had the Old Testament for their Bible. They had no New Testament. But like us, they used their Bible to learn about God, to seek to understand what God had done and was doing, and to know how to live a life pleasing to God. So some of them at least knew their Bible. And apparently John the Baptist knew his Bible also. Second, I'm pointing this out, this first reference to an Old Testament prophecy, to remind you that the gospel writers drew on the Old Testament scriptures to show that the Bible that they had supported the claims that Jesus was the Messiah, the Christ of God. And I've already gone through these numbers, but let me just remind you again. Matthew pointed out 124 Old Testament prophecies that were fulfilled in Jesus' lifetime. And many times he would tell you he's pointing out a prophecy by saying, "And it was written," or "It is written." Mark references 70 Old Testament prophecies. Luke points out 109. That's a lot of references to the Old Testament. John uses the least, only 27. But he begins his gospel with this first story using the reference to Isaiah in terms of an Old Testament prophecy coming to fulfillment. All right, having said that, I'd like to kind of step aside from where John is directly going with this story about John the Baptist. Because the prophecy that John the Baptist used to explain who he was is worth taking some moments to look at, and that's what I'd like us to do. But first, some history. John the Baptist came on the scene in Israel while Israel was under the judgment of God for their sinfulness. Now, the tangible proof of God's judgment was the fact that they were under the oppressive occupation of Rome. And when I say oppressive, when an occupying nation would come in and take over a land, they would tax it. So the Jews were sending a lot of their money to Rome, and it affected the way they could live. So this was an oppressive occupation by Rome. And this oppressive occupation was one of the main reasons many Israelites were looking for the Messiah or any sign that he was coming soon, such as Elijah, the promised prophet. And so when the power of John the Baptist's ministry became evident, people were going out to see him, listen to him. Many responded by repenting and getting baptized. When the power of John the Baptist's ministry became evident, many in Israel were hopeful he was either the Messiah, come to free them from Roman rule, or the expected Elijah or promised prophet who would usher in the Messiah. So that's the historical setting. Therefore, when John was asked if he was any of these three people, he's not the Messiah, he's not Elijah, he's not the prophet. And finally, when he's asked, well, if you're not any of those, who are you really? He quotes from Isaiah chapter 40, verses 3 and 4. And this prophecy in Isaiah chapter 40 begins in verse 1 and ends in verse 5. John picked out two verses, not quite in the middle, but close to the middle, to identify who he was. And this prophecy in Isaiah chapter 40 is directed toward God's people who are experiencing oppression and hardships as a direct result of coming under God's judgment for their sin. So that Old Testament prophecy fits pretty well the setting that John the Baptist was in Israel. Now, even though John referenced only part of the prophecy, it begins, as I said, in verse 1 and continues in verse 2 with these very familiar words. Comfort, O comfort my people. Speak kindly to Jerusalem and call out to her. Tell her that her warfare has ended, that her iniquity has been removed, that she has received the Lord's hand double for all her sins. She's been disciplined, judged, punished, and she has endured that time of punishment. Now, the Jews of John's day wanted this prophecy not only to be true, but to be true in regard to the Messiah coming, driving out the Romans and reestablishing Israel as a sovereign nation. So they knew about this prophecy. They would have recognized immediately what prophecy, what portion of Isaiah John was referencing when he stated who he was, because this was a well-known prophecy in that day. However, as we look at John the Baptist's life and at Jesus' life, as we ponder the full expression of the New Testament, we understand that the Messiah coming to drive out the Romans and reestablish Israel as a sovereign nation is not what that prophecy addressed. This is not a prophecy about political or national freedom. It is not a prophecy about armies and waging war. It's a prophecy about the spiritual freedom given to us by God that frees us from enslavement to sin and its destructive consequences, and frees us from unbelief and the troubles that unbelief brings, and frees us from unfounded and irrational fears, and frees us from emotional and mental turmoil so that we have no inner peace, and frees us from pride and selfishness, greed, bitterness, ungodly anger, addictions, sexual immorality, the self-serving power that we want to exert over others, and other such enslaving things as these. And so the freedom that John the Baptist identified himself with was a freedom that comforts in the worst of circumstances. It's a freedom that enables us to live in freedom regardless of the circumstances, because neither he nor Jesus took away their circumstances. Indeed, they got worse. But what they did bring was a freedom that would change their lives, transform them. Now, the part of the prophecy that John quoted, as I said, is in verses 3 and 4, which is this: a voice calling, clear the way of the Lord in the wilderness. Now, John quotes it a bit different. It's more akin to what's in the Septuagint rather than our Hebrew Old Testament. But nonetheless, he was that voice in the wilderness, proclaiming, clear the way for the Lord. And then he tells how to do it. Make smooth in the desert a highway for our God. You know, the desert is constantly shifting and moving. It's not a flat, smooth surface always. Hills grow and hills disappear. The winds shift that sand around. So he says, make smooth in the desert a highway for our God, one that would remain a smooth highway. Let every valley be lifted up, what's low, raised up. Let every mountain and hill be made low, what's high, be brought down. In other words, we're leveling it all out, making a smooth highway. And the rugged terrain, a broad valley. So what is the significance of this part of the prophecy? Significance is this. The path to true and lasting freedom from the worst oppression imaginable. And that's not the oppression of human oppression, of earthly turmoil and tribulation. The worst oppression imaginable is that which comes through the devil and sin in our lives. That which oppresses us inwardly, spiritually, mentally, emotionally. The path to true and lasting freedom from the worst oppression imaginable is through God's provision of Jesus Christ and a life of godliness. The path to freedom that God lays out for us, once again, is not the path of armies and battles. It's the path of faith in Jesus and the path of a personal pursuit of a godly life, smoothing all the rough edges of sin out and making a straight path to pursue godliness. However, Isaiah's prophecy does not end with verse 4. Doesn't end with the part John quoted. It continues on to say, then the glory of the Lord will be revealed, and all flesh will see it together. And this is going to happen. Why? Because the mouth of the Lord has spoken. God said this is what's going to happen. That's in verse 5 of Isaiah 40. All right, if we follow this prophecy from beginning to end, what we see is that true comfort and forgiveness of sins comes from God through Jesus Christ. And John was the preparer of the way for Jesus Christ. And this true comfort and forgiveness of sins, which comes from God through Jesus Christ, comes to us as we come to our senses, confess our sin, repent of our sin, and proceed to live a godly, righteous life. But it doesn't end there. Something else happens. And this something else is clearly stated in verse 5. Then the glory of the Lord will be revealed, and all flesh will see it together. In other words, the working together, okay, so keep this together in your mind as I say it. The working together of God's judgment for sinning willfully and repeatedly, his forgiveness of sins, which have been committed, his comfort in times of discipline, judgment, and hard times, along with our response to what God is doing. And that response needs to be a zealous pursuit of godliness. The working together of those things makes visible the glory of the Lord. We are part of that whole process. We have come under judgment for sinning willfully and repeatedly. We experience the forgiveness of sins committed through faith in Jesus Christ. We receive comfort in times of discipline. Whom God loves, He disciplines, just as a father disciplines his children. We receive God's comfort in times of discipline, in times when we need judgment because we've continued to resist God's discipline and go on in our sin, and in times when life is hard, and we hopefully respond to what God is doing by pursuing godliness, and all those things together reveal the glory of God. Yes, nature reveals God's glory, Jesus Christ reveals God's glory, but this whole group together reveals the glory of God. So, where does that take us? I think one of the questions that we are wise to consider and answer is, do you want relief from earthly trials or true freedom? Do you want relief or the comfort of God? Do you see God's glory in His dealings with you, even when it's painful, uncomfortable, difficult, challenging? Do you see God's glory in His dealings with you? Do you realize that we reveal God's glory by submitting to what God is doing with us and growing in godliness? Let your light shine in such a way that others may see your good deeds and glorify your Father who is in heaven.